And welcome to The End of Religion, the podcast investigating the subversive spirituality of Jesus. My name is Bruxy Cavey. I'm teaching pastor at a church called The Meeting House, author of a book called The End of Religion.
I'm Tim Day, senior pastor at the same place.
And together, Tim and I are just walking through the chapters of the book, The End of Religion. We are not reading the book, so this is not an audio book, but we are interacting with the content of the chapters. So you don't have to have read the chapter in order to get something out of these podcasts, hopefully, but it would be helpful. This is like our audio study guide to the book. And thank you for the feedback we've been getting from some of you. And I'll just mention up front that if you do want to give us feedback or ask a question for us to address on this podcast or podcast, just write to feedback@theendofreligion.org, or just go to theendofreligion.org and you'll see where to click there. And it's great hearing from people. And to kick things off, Tim, we have some listener mail.
Yes, let's read it.
Okay, so this is from Mike. Mike doesn't say where he's writing from. I think it's probably somewhere closer, but I'm glad you're listening, Mike. This is a longer email. He's asking some questions, challenging some of what we might... fleshing out some things about the nature of tradition. So here we go. He says, I have been going through the End of Religion book and podcast with you. Great. I have some issues that I would like you to talk about in the podcast when you get to chapter 12. Oh, subversive symbols. But we can talk about it now, can't
yeah.
we? Yeah, well,
why make him wait?
Sure, we'll try and remember to pick this up again on chapter 12 as well. Write us again when we get to chapter 12, Mike. I would like you to clarify the role that tradition should play in the believer's life. It's understandable that tradition can play a part as long as it is not the goal of the believer, but it can be much more complicated than that in practice. It's clear that Jesus was redefining the religious symbols, as you state in your book. And then he quotes from the book, to participate in a Passover meal with redefined symbols that intentionally conflict with biblical law is sacrilege. Back to Mike's words, he says, I often wonder if the symbolism is lost today because Christians no longer understand and celebrate Passover. Was Jesus replacing Passover with communion? Or were we to continue to celebrate Passover with the new symbolism? Perhaps this next quote answers this question. And I think he's quoting from the book again. There is no room for syncretism, for blending a bit of Jesus with a bit of religious tradition as our path to God. Jesus invites the disciples to unplug from their religious identity so they can be fully engaged in their commitment to his new way. Back to Mike's words, he says, I have been reading the following books, and he lists a number of different books looking at the Christian faith from a messianic perspective. And he says, I would like you to discuss the plight of the messianic Jew or Jewish believer in Yeshua in light of the above quote. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, or maybe I am. That's a great line. But I think nowhere in the body of Christ are the conflicts with tradition and culture more illustrated than with the Jewish believer. And that's from Mike. Okay, Tim, do you want to dive in with some thoughts, or do you want me to take the lead? Either way, it's fine.
Well, I'll throw out a few thoughts. I think appreciate, Mike, you writing in. And I think what we see clearly modeled to us in the New Testament, when we get into the writings of Paul, the issue for the Jewish believer in their day was filled with these type of issues. What do we do with our Jewishness? And how does that relate? Because there is a natural extension out of the story of Israel into the story of Jesus that for Jews is radically different than for Gentiles, for non-Jews.
Yeah.
And so I think what we can appreciate in that struggle, as you've identified, is that is something that goes right back to the inception of the church and is something that they wrestled with. And I think the great freedom we have is modeled in some of the debate between Peter and Paul, is that it is quite acceptable within the expression of what it means to be a Christ follower for Jews and Gentiles to approach things differently, and that some would continue to value certain dietary laws or practices, and others would say, no, I'm free to eat meat that's been purchased out of the temple system, and that we don't necessarily have to come up with one answer. But to recognize that there, for different people, for different situations, the actual external expressions of those traditions or cultural practices can mean different things. And so that it shouldn't be measured by the externals, I don't think. What it models to us, it's measured by the internals.
That's good. So if I'm reading you right, then, and I think I'm tracking with you, that the issue is not, is it right for Messianic
Christians, and for those who don't know the term, we're talking about those either Jewish people who become followers of Christ and still wish to express that within a certain Jewish context.
Yes.
And so, or Gentiles who wish to experience their Christianity within a Jewish context. There are certain synagogues just places of worship that are set aside with a Jewish theme. They practice many Jewish traditions, but these are Christ-following people, Jews and Gentiles mixed together, but with more of a Jewish cultural rubric, way of approaching the Scriptures, way of expressing the Scriptures. You say that can be a healthy thing. We can certainly learn from the root system, in the cultural root system, that Jesus grew out of, that he grew up in, and that his teachings grew out of. But if someone is bonding with that system as yet the other necessary system, that now this is the necessary right way to truly please God, at that point you're once again competing with the freedom of the gospel.
That's right. That's right. Hmm. Now, I think specifically, Mike, you write in your email about the Passover and whether or not there is lost meaning because we have collapsed it down to a very basic
bread and wine.
Bread and wine, or bread and juice.
If you're Baptist.
If you're Baptist. Anyways, I think there's a broader context actually within the ministry of Jesus that I see that transcends just the night of Passover where he gave the Lord's Supper. And that's his wider practice of having inclusive parties where he picked up the reputation of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
Right.
And what seems to carry on into the New Testament, if you look at Acts chapter 2, was more the spirit of community around breaking bread and remembering Christ within the context of community, rather than specifically bringing up the Passover at those times. And I think ahead to the writing to Corinthians, where actually it's restated again, Paul talking about what was passed on in terms of the writing. There's no reference there to the Passover specifically.
Yeah.
And so I think again, for those that desire to discover the symbolism, the interconnectedness, I think there's freedom there to do that. Mm. And yet I think there's also freedom for those that really want to, you know, maybe not go through that entire exercise, but to still capture the meaning of gathering around, having food.
Yeah.
And in the midst of that sense of community, of celebration, to remember Christ is in their midst, and that this new community was forged and this new relationship with God was forged at the cost of his death.
There's that two good places in the Bible to look for more information about this. Acts chapter 2, also 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a couple places where we see the New Testament church expressing the Lord's Supper together, experiencing it together. Mm-hmm. It sounds like almost every meal was in some sense used as an opportunity to experience the fellowship and the meaning that the original disciples did at the Lord's Supper. There's no real rule of thumb to say this is an annual reconfiguration of the Passover Seder and must only be celebrated once a year within that context. I know our Jehovah's Witness friends take that approach. And some reformers did. Zwingli, I think, believed that. Or, on the other hand, it must be celebrated every time Christians gather together and every meal that you have. Or some churches say
some brethren
every week, at least in Sunday services, or some once a month. And there's really no biblical mandate for the exact structure, but that sharing a meal together that is invested with this kind of symbolic significance is a regular reminder to Christ's people. And there's freedom in how we want to do that. And certainly investing that with Jewish symbolism is a wonderful way. Certainly the Passover Seder is a wonderful way of teaching and training us. But we shouldn't feel legalistically bound to that.
One of the things we've talked about here internally in the meeting house about, at least in some of the elder training that I've been a part of, is their freedom to celebrate remembering the Lord's death within the context of a house church party. Yeah. And I said, today it's hard for us to recapture that notion of breaking bread because it was so common. It was so basic. Yeah. And I said, the closest parallel I can think of today is ordering pizza. Mm. And when you just say, hey, a bunch of us are getting together, we're ordering pizza, you immediately think to mind, we're having a little party.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You're just getting together, you're being friends, you're kicking back, you're relaxing. And I think there's a way in which to almost capture the spirit of it, and be like, what would it be like for the home church to order pizza, break pizza, and lift up a cup of wine? Yeah.
Especially Pizza Hut has cheese in the crust. Obviously, that would be the pizza choice for Jesus.
No, I'm not trying to be sacrilege here, but just saying to capture a sense of community and spirit and say, look at what we get to enjoy because of what he suffered for us.
Yeah.
And here he is with us. And let's remember all that's ours.
Well, this is the beauty of actually focusing on the content of the symbolism rather than the wine instead of the wineskin, is that even when it comes to symbolism, if an exact replication of what was used in the first context is not available, or whether it is or it isn't, we have the freedom and the joy of reaching around us to what is available.
That's right.
And leveraging that to celebrate the content, what is really most important.
In talking with an elderly lady who is a mentor, she's now passed away, Anna Engel. She translated the New Testament into into Bailey, one of the African languages, and she's a Greek professor. Great story. Mm-hmm. Anyway, she said that she couldn't use the bread of life for the tribe that she's translating because they didn't have bread.
Oh, interesting.
And so she used a potato type thing that Jesus was the potato.
Potato of life.
The potato of life.
I want to put that on a plaque somewhere. That is awesome.
But again, that's a freedom we have. And it's like any love relationship.
Yeah.
We've said this before. You know, everything needs to be tested up against a relational model because that's where it makes the most sense.
Yeah.
And again, if I have a love expression for my kids or my wife, Liz, you know, it's bondage for me to say my love is only expressed by a single red rose or a single blue rose,
right.
Blue Rose Tuesday.
Yeah.
No, it is saying my love is expressed in different ways.
Yeah.
And so I need to find the various expressions that are actually going to capture the heartbeat.
Yeah.
And I would say within our own culture, remembering Christ in that early sense, we have to stare into the biblical text. We have to stare into the story of Israel. There are parties, there are festivities. What I love about the Torah is they actually had baked into what they had to do is they had to party on a regular basis.
Mm.
I think Christians would do better to learn a bit more of that, you know, to really commit to partying together in remembering the story and celebrating life and community. And we have to stare into that and say, how does that translate today to my day and culture? What's going to make sense within our community and within the Canadian context?
Well, it's beautiful that Jesus did both for us. He gave us symbolism that grows out of Jewish history, and understanding the Jewish story totally enriches our understanding
of the
gospel. But he does not make it necessary for people to understand the Jewish story in order to hear the gospel. The gospel can be reconfigured to connect with anyone regardless of what culture or background they're coming out of, because it is a universal story. It is not trapped by any one culture. It is enriched by the Jewish culture and Jewish story. So we have this great freedom then to learn from the Jewish Passover Seder. But I guess as soon as someone crosses a line then and starts to see that as necessary, it then becomes divisive. It then works against the gospel.
We're going to get into some of these same issues, actually, when we dive into our next chapter.
Yeah, that's true. Right. So how about we get to the chapter?
You want to dive in?
Yeah. Thanks, Mike, for that email. That was awesome.
Yeah. Thanks, Mike.
Okay.
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6. So we're starting part 2. We've made it through a third of the book.
Yes.
It's divided into 3 parts. Now we're at part 2, which is A Scandalous Life. Chapter 6, Taking on the Establishment. This chapter serves as an introduction to the ways that the historical biblical Jesus specifically challenged the system of his day. So chapter 1 was setting things up, giving a general overview. Sorry, section 1, the first third of the book did that. And then this second section of the 3 sections of the book is going to be looking at the historical Jesus within a biblical context. And then the third section of the book will ask the so what question and look at application issues. So right now, for the next few podcasts, we're going to be looking at the historical biblical Jesus. Taking on the establishment, certainly that's what marked his life. One of the things that we understand about Jesus historically, one of the things that we can be absolutely sure of, is that he died early, that he was crucified, and now we can work backwards from that sure fact of history and say why. What about his message got him killed? What was threatening to the establishment? And as the Gospels played out, it was primarily the religious establishment that was threatened, but then partnered with the political establishment to see it through. And in some sense, then, when you see religion and leveraging and manipulating politics to get something done, that's where you see violence happen. And certainly then that's been the case throughout much of history. And that's what led to the death of Christ. So this chapter is crucial for explaining that. We won't work through all of its issues, but it does introduce a rubric for understanding the ways that Jesus challenged the system. I'm sure there's a number of different ways we could describe the challenges Jesus leveled against the religious system of his day. Mm-hmm. But this is a handy way of doing this with the five T's.
Yes.
So the five T's being Torah, tradition, tribalism, territory, and temple. Torah meaning the law, tradition being the oral law, the passed on traditions that supplement the written law. Tribalism, that's the ethnic identity, the territory being the holy land and the temple, the sacrificial system itself, the holy place. These were identity markers. These were kind of religious foundations that the people in Christ's day would rally around, and they would treat them as sacrosanct. And so it seems as though he takes each one on individually and makes a point of challenging them in order to release their grip on religion so they can fully cling to him with both arms.
Yeah, we can see in each of those five, and for those that have the book or just maybe listening, if you slow down and walk through each of the five, the Torah, that sense of God has spoken to us and given us something. Hmm. Tradition, we have it figured out. We have the code that takes what God has shown and now has accurately applied it to every detail of life.
Yeah.
We have a sense of unique identity. We're different than everybody else. We've got our own space, our own territory. Now, we're not in control of it, but we know the plot of dirt that's ours.
Yeah.
And then we have this special, unique portal between heaven and earth, the temple, where we can do business with God, and we've got a unique, exclusive right into the presence of God,
yeah.
Right? You can see how that is a powerful, motivating force, an identity-shaping. Those are identity-shaping forces that we as humans are like, wow, man, look at this. This is incredible.
Yes, yes, yes.
And I think if I was in their place, these all call out of me an incredible sense of unique privilege, of unique responsibility, a sense of having it figured out and just how powerful that would be to shape our identity. So then when Christ comes along and represents a messianic movement, a new divine authority, something they've been waiting for literally over four centuries,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And starts to actually attack the very essence of their identity.
Mm.
You can see how it's heightened.
Yeah.
In terms of the anger, the threat, the that sense of, hey, we just don't get it.
Yeah.
One of the things that, as I look through these five, I don't know if it's helpful to do, is to walk through and actually highlight the places of conflict. Now, we're going to expand on it.
Right. We've got chapters ahead for each one, but is there something you want to mention now just to kind of prime the pump?
Well, you know what I was thinking? Maybe, again, as we're just introducing it.
Yeah.
We're trying to help frame, and I think you make a good point in the book, Brooks, where you're talking about to understand Christ, you have to understand the context. To understand, a lot of times we drop in and out of the text,
yeah,
and we miss the larger context. Yeah. To frame this more generally, we're going to come back and walk this through individually. In each of these points, the thing that struck me as I have reflected on it is that Israel had identified, even as we were talking with Mike a bit about the challenge with the Jewish context becoming Christ-centered, becoming Christ-focused, is that these were all externalized markers. These are all very external, practical, sort of knock on wood. It's concrete. I can feel it, touch it.
Yeah.
It's very concrete.
Yeah.
And Christ came and consistently transformed each of these areas of life into an internal reality of saying, you need to press past the external and mine out the internal.
Mm.
And so it isn't that you have the Torah. Mm. The question is, do you understand the full revelation of God beyond just what has been written down on stone and would position himself as the new Word of God with us, the new revelation of God in their midst.
Right. So it becomes more organic, more personal, more relational.
More relational.
Yeah.
Same with the tradition and moving them past that to the love ethic.
Mm-hmm.
And do you understand what love is?
Yeah.
You're trying to detail the law into a code of behavior, but you get the essence of love.
Right.
and what God is trying to say in terms of issues of justice and compassion.
Yeah.
And the love ethic in people's lives. You go through each of those ones at territory, and they're so bent on their land and trying to kick out the Romans.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus comes on and says, "But hang on a second. Do you understand how God is at work in people's lives and in the internal place?" And calls forward a centurion and points him out and says, "There's more faith in this guy than anybody in all of Israel."
Yeah.
He has more genuine trust relationship with God.
Hmm.
Can't you see in your own enemy's eyes? God's at work there too. And he's constantly pushing them out of attaching to the externals
yeah.
and pressing them into the internal reality. And a particular analogy came to mind for me.
Yeah.
And that is the picture is of a person who's very, very sick. And the doctor gives them a bottle of medicine. Mm. And they've got this, you know, those little white bottles of medicine.
Yeah.
They've got it in their pocket, and they're walking around and with this bottle of medicine in their pocket, and they're pumped because now they have the cure, right? They've got it, and somebody's telling them, "Do they have the cure?" "Yes, I've got the cure. I've got it right here."
Yeah.
And they're attached to it. At times, they take it out, they put it on the table, and they look at it.
Yeah.
They love to hold it in their hands, and
yeah.
Sometimes they'll put it up beside their cheek at night when they go to sleep,
right?
Because now they have the cure. And then Jesus is sort of like the guy who comes along and says, "Yes, you're missing one thing. You haven't opened the bottle, taken the medicine out of the bottle, put it in your mouth, digested it, and become cured."
That's great.
And then, do you know what you can do when you've done that? You throw away the bottle.
Mm.
You don't need the bottle anymore once you have the cure.
Right, right.
And these different delivery mechanisms of God trying to speak to Israel to have them ingest truth so that they can become a light to the nations, they had actually bonded with all the bottles, right? And they didn't get it.
Right.
They thought it was all about the bottle and all these fronts. And in fact, the tradition of the elders is almost like, we not only like the bottle so much, we built a case for the bottle or something like that, you know? We've got this special bottle carrying case that just makes sure it's extra special and extra protected. And he comes along and says, "No," over and over again, "let's crack open that bottle.
Right.
Let's take out the medicine. And what's important is for you to ingest truth into your life."
That's great. Now, if we walk through those same five things and we think about how today the church is making the same mistake. I mean, and not just the church as in those other Christians as opposed to us. I'm talking about all
today.
Of us. We're all part of the church that we do this. Yes. We think of the Torah. That we can begin to treat the Bible as though it's a magical thing.
Yes.
You know, I carry it around with me, I hold it, or I just read it or I memorize it without actually interacting and living out the teachings of Scripture. We actually can develop a magical relationship with the Bible as though it's something that just when read or when held or when I take a course on it, that somehow just magically I'm becoming more spiritual.
Yes.
I think of Jesus concluding the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a person who builds their house on a rock."
Yes.
So in the Torah, we have sometimes a magical relationship with Scripture.
Yeah, and we actually bond with even the study of Scripture and our knowledge of Scripture without understanding that just like the first Christ followers would tell the story of Jesus so as to not bond people to the story of Jesus, but to introduce them to Christ.
Yeah.
And that they would come into a living relationship with God through God's presence coming into their lives called the Spirit coming into their lives. You know, we sort of miss that point because it's written down and we have it, we attach
to
the pages
and to the
study and the reading of it and all this stuff. But we actually like, no, actually, did you get to know Christ, the living word, the perfect word, the word that became flesh?
Yes.
And has he become the living word that's become flesh in your life, where you actually now embody, you know, you become a person who's embodying God living through you.
Yes. Yeah. What we, as we often say at the meeting house, the most important part of your Bible study is when you close the Bible.
Yes.
Right. When you are done, then we see in that moment, have you just learned more head knowledge that will only make you more of a hypocrite, frankly, if you don't live it out? Have you increased your hypocrisy quotient by studying Scripture but not living it out? Or are you going to base your life upon a rock, by actually doing what it says. But it's not till you're finished your study and you have an opportunity to live it out that we see whether or not you're basing your life upon the rock.
That's right.
So that's Torah. And then tradition of the elders. Well, certainly every church, we have our own tradition of the elders. It's not just something that they had in Jesus' day. We have all of those. At least back then, they had an oral Torah. It was spoken. We don't even speak it. You know, ours is an unspoken Torah.
Yeah.
And many churches just have their unspoken rules that a newcomer kind of has to learn by osmosis over time. Oh, I guess I'm not supposed to do this. And again, traditions can be a fine thing. Is that fair to say? I mean, traditions can do a great job as long as we don't begin to treat the tradition itself as though it is the sacrosanct revelation of God's will.
Yeah, I would agree. I think it's like any family that has traditions as a part of doing life together.
Mm.
And the issue is the tradition capturing the essence of the spirit of love and celebration of community and helping that?
Yeah.
Or is it a hindrance?
Mm.
Is the tradition of doing Christmas dinner, we've talked about this before,
yeah.
is it really facilitating good relationship or is it getting in the way?
Yeah.
And I think particularly, can we properly understand these things as, hey, this is just how we do it right now to help us do community? Or have we taken it to the next level of, no, this is a new level of spiritual clarification of what a really righteous person does.
Hmm.
You know what I mean? We almost baptize the tradition into something sacrosanct.
Yeah.
And I think that was the problem with the tradition of the elders. It became the new fence, you know, around the law.
Right.
And it wasn't just that this was the tradition of how they did it. This was the new standard of righteousness. And I think that gets into something in our human hearts. We love to codify our behavior into what is black, what is white, make everything binary, and make it real simple. Why? So we no longer have to think it through. We just know, are we in, are we out?
Mm-hmm.
And that codification relieves us from the hard work of relationship with God and with other people. And Jesus, I think, explodes all that and says, look it, you have to replace that addiction to rules with the love ethic, which forces everybody to go case by case, person by person. Nathan needs a different deal than Rachel, my daughter. You know, Nathan's my oldest son and Rachel's my daughter. And Josh, and that love ethic forces you to be relational. And so I think in that way, we have to be careful, even under the banner of acceptable traditions.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
To make sure that it hasn't transgressed over into, no, it's a codification of righteousness.
Yes, yes.
That is becoming non-relational and anti-relational.
Yes, quite divisive at times then when each person, each group has their own set of traditions.
Yes.
I want to skip tribalism because I want to leave that for the end of this podcast. There's something I want to talk about with tribalism that ties into the rest of the chapter. But territory, so we've done Torah, tradition, territory. Today, I see that as well with the Christian obsession with the Holy Land.
Yes.
With the part of the deliverance of the Messiah when he comes is that the whole world is God's holy land.
Yes.
And there's no one plot of dirt to be fought over through violence, that there's his kingdom is not a geographical, political kingdom, but it's an inclusive kingdom, and members of his kingdom exist all over the world on all different plots of land and are now called into family together. There does seem to be a Christian... many Christians, at least today, seem to have one foot in the New Testament or the New Covenant, one foot still in the Old Covenant, trying to blend the two together on this point.
Yeah, and there's a history of sort of that in recent history, last, I don't know how many decades, 100 years or so, of this notion of the end times and the return of Christ and the need for Israel to be reestablished and the temple rebuilt and a number of things that sort of got baked into Western Christianity.
Mm.
And I think it has remained within our thinking, and it sort of got locked in there that almost like that's once again the special plot of dirt, even though Jesus came to send us on a global mandate to basically take his truth everywhere. I think there's another way that it gets played out in a smaller, more micro way. And that is where we get into holy space and the notion of the church
being a building
is our holy territory.
Yes.
And I remember as a kid in the church I grew up in, not being allowed to run through the sanctuary.
Yes, right. Don't run in the house of God.
And don't run. You had to walk.
That's right.
And so you'd be booting along somewhere to get to your mom and dad. And as soon as you hit through that threshold into the main auditorium, I don't know why we call it the sanctuary.
Right.
But I guess it's holy ground.
It's a special place where God
I can remember hitting the brakes and then having to walk.
Yes.
All the way through.
I have the same memory.
And so it was... Again, in that way, I think we have this attachment to the externalization.
Yes.
And we are bringing Old Testament concepts. Yeah.
And if walking is the way you show respect because you're in the presence of God, then Christians should never run, right? Hey, I could live with that. I'm canceling my gym membership. First of all, is walking the way you show that you're in the presence of God? And then secondly, where did we get the idea that God is somehow more present under a certain roof? Within certain walls, and isn't that what Jesus came to teach the exact opposite of?
Yeah.
That now we're the temple together, where two or three are gathered. We are the living stones, and it is in our relationships we experience Him mostly. It's fascinating how tradition can actually blind us. It's not just that it's not biblical; it's sometimes anti-biblical. It's the opposite of what the New Testament teaches.
Right. Yeah, I fully agree. It's even, just to add this one comment, you probably have the same experience. It wasn't just that the room was holy, that the front near the pulpit was even more holy.
Yes, because there, what did they have?
The altar.
The altar. Yes. Oh, we could go on.
We could.
Anything you want to say before I jump onto my diatribe about tribalism?
No, we skipped over the temple. We talked a little bit about...
Oh, sorry, territory. Yeah, we were kind of blending territory and temple.
That was the relationship
with the church, yeah.
Yeah, that was the connection I was going to make with that, that the notion of holy space or of a holy building, that many of these ideas have been transported forward, even though Christ himself came. And probably the most powerful thing we're going to talk about that was ultimately the temple became that ultimate symbol that Christ himself said needed to be destroyed.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And so we'll come back to that. And,
yes,
and I wonder today how much he would say that in our own minds. Do we have religious icons in our own minds? That maybe not the physical temple in Jerusalem, but we have bonded with religious structures and have attached. And Christ says those need to go.
Yeah. Okay, that's great. How are you doing for time? Do you need to... Tim has a dentist appointment. Do you need to go and have me wrap up on my own, or can you hang around, or whatever?
I'm going to hang out for another four minutes.
Okay,
four
or
five minutes.
See if I can wrap this up in 4 minutes.
No, you can carry on. I'll slip out if I need to.
Okay, all right.
It's not like we have a great ending anyways.
No, that's true. Okay, so what I was thinking, some thoughts occur to me. The balance that Jesus brings in honoring and enriching and fulfilling his Jewish culture and background, and at the same time, paving the way for the inclusion of Gentiles in a way that will not make it necessary for them to fully understand Judaism in order to become a Christian, and yet certainly can be enriched by understanding Judaism, but not make it necessary. Keeping the gospel simple and universal. So I was thinking even of that in the Passover Seder, that Jesus bases his new symbolism on a Jewish experience, the Passover Seder, and the more you understand the Passover deliverance out of Egypt, you understand the freedom symbolism that he's already rooting his Passover symbolism in. And yet he doesn't use the actual symbols of the Passover. Mm. He doesn't go through the Passover and say, now, sometimes at Messianic Passovers is done, now this symbolizes this, and this symbolizes this, and this symbolizes that. He actually uses bread and wine, which are not the key points of the Passover Seder. The wine, actually, there's multiple cups. The bread, not necessarily so. It just happens to be there and says, now I'm going to use this to teach. He doesn't use the lamb, which could have been centerpiece or other things in the Passover meal. And so he keeps it simple and leaves it open. And I think that is the balance we need to bring to this. Always, I say this in the chapter, be cautious of those who try and speak of Jesus in ways that are completely detached from his Jewish root system. There's many people who wanting to promote a cosmic Christ or spiritual teachers of a variety of sorts who, in their desire to make Jesus accessible, well, maybe more so in their desire to pull Jesus and pull him onto their side and make him kind of validate whatever they want to teach, they detach Jesus from his Jewish context. If you really do want to understand Jesus in detail, studying his Jewish background is very important. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, be cautious of those on the other end of the extreme that then make a conforming to Jewish norms necessary for pleasing Christ. And there are certainly those today who would want to push in that direction. And there, I think, reading Galatians chapter 2 is very instructive, mm-hmm. where it's not just a blend of, well, we'll have some Jewish tradition and some Gentile tradition and we'll force them together. It seems as though the New Testament church, that if anyone had to give something up, it was the Jewish followers of Jesus who the Apostle Paul would say, mm-hmm. look, we're the ones, and he's speaking as a Jew to his fellow Jews, we're the ones who have a number of boundary markers that Jesus has come to challenge first mm-hmm. and foremost, and we need to model this for others. Mm-hmm. Yes, the Greeks and the Romans will have their religious boundary markers they need to give up, but let us first and foremost model this. So let us give up keeping mm-hmm. kosher rather than teach them how to keep kosher. So if we're going to have unity and we're going to practice something that draws us together, let's model what we mm-hmm. can give up. And I think that is a transferable principle for us today, for Christians today, mm-hmm. to be, if there's something going on in a church or in any spiritual context that is a barrier for others to integrate into community, mm-hmm. and it's not a biblical necessity, then can we say, okay, well, then we're willing to give that mm-hmm. up, because frankly, unity and fellowship and drawing diversity together in unity is far more important to us than just maintaining a tradition for tradition's sake, no matter how emotionally important it's been for us mm-hmm. over the years, which certainly those New Testament followers would have been tracking through. One of the cautions that closed the book, speaking of tribalism, one of the cautions that I just want to highlight here verbally, even though it's, I think, well laid out in the book, is that the Christian church has not modeled for us balance in this department. Mm. So traditionally, the Christians have persecuted, at least at many times in our history, have persecuted Jews for having rejected Christ. You know, as a kind of, will be used by God to punish you because you rejected your Messiah. And then others today have responded to that by becoming hyper-Jewish in their traditional expression of the Christian faith, as though that was somehow a higher form of expression than anything else. And I thought, just to keep that in balance and to highlight what's said in the book, there's a couple of examples that I want to point out in Scripture. That are ways that the Christian church has used Scripture as an excuse for punishing or persecuting the Jews, and these they're well used throughout church history. So it's worth just responding to them and pointing out how we need to avoid this kind of a trap, because in the chapters that lie ahead in this book, we are being very critical of the religious bondage that Jesus is challenging, and all of that happens within a Jewish context. So it could be misused by people who want to say, look, Jesus was being anti-Jewish,
yes,
and the church has done that in the past. So this is something I want to be abundantly clear on, that Jesus was challenging the addiction to these things within one particular religious context, but these are transferable lessons for all religions in all places, including yes. and especially the Christian religion today. Certainly those who claim to be following Jesus as the Messiah should get these lessons right. So here's a couple of examples where we didn't get it right. In Matthew chapter 27, you're going to go. Okay.
A dentist is calling.
You got to go.
Yep. So okay. I'd rather stay here. Again, I fully affirm that.
All right. Have a good time.
Thanks. Oh, yeah, well.
Yeah, good. Just don't run.
I won't. Yeah, I'll walk.
Until you get out of the church here anyway. Thank you, Tim. Everybody say bye to Tim.
Bye. Signing off.
Okay. All right, so I'll just dive in to, this is just going to be a couple more minutes. See you, Tim. Bye. Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, is where we have something that's been given a name throughout history. The traditional name for it is called the blood libel. The blood libel is a verse where the Jews who are calling for the crucifixion of Jesus appear to call down condemnation upon themselves and, some would say, future generations of Jews. So they themselves say, let us be punished. Well, here's the verse itself, Matthew 27, verse 25. And this is the scene where Jesus has already been arrested, standing before Pilate. Pilate saying, you know, why should I bother crucifying this guy? What has he done? I don't know if you guys are actually making a good case here. And the Jews themselves are calling for his death. And they say, it says, and all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and on our children. This is where Pilate has washed his hands and said, look, I'm not going to be responsible for this man's blood. I don't really think he needs to die. And the Jews say, his blood shall be upon us and on our children. And they called for the release of Barabbas instead of the release of Jesus. And so at times, Christians have said, you see, Jews themselves have said, we take full responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ.
we know what we're doing, and may his blood be upon us and upon our children, which was interpreted to mean successive generations of Jews. And so when a Christian persecutes a Jew, they're really just doing what Jews themselves have asked for and persecuting those future generations of Christians, and they're fulfilling what God would really want done anyway. And what a horrible twisting of this particular passage and of Scripture in general. A couple of things to understand. Oh, well, I'll point this out, too. It's a fascinating piece of movie trivia, but in The Passion of the Christ, this was one of the controversial points, because although the movie was filmed in its original languages, it's interesting that, with subtitles, it's interesting that this one particular line became the epicenter of the whirlwind of controversy. Was The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson actually anti-Semitic? And this one line has been so misused throughout the centuries to justify Jewish persecution that those who protested that the movie was anti-Semitic demanded, if you're not going to change everything, at least remove this one line. And if you watch The Passion of the Christ, what Mel Gibson conceded to was the line is in its original language. I think they're crying this out in Aramaic, but the subtitles disappear at that point, so you can't actually see what they're saying. And so so those who are tracking with the text and know what's coming next, you'll be able to see the point where the Jewish leaders cry this out in Aramaic with no subtitles. And that was his concession to the complaints. More trivia. This is trivia based on trivia. Is that during those scenes of The Passion of the Christ, Pilate is speaking Latin, the Romans are speaking Latin, and the Jewish religious leaders are speaking Aramaic, and they would not have understood each other. So Mel Gibson, in his effort to be historically accurate with the languages, had them all speaking their own language. That's true. But when they would come together, when any two races of people in the Mediterranean area at the time would come together, because of the Hellenization of the Greek culture, because of Alexander, not a great movie, but because of that historical figure and how Greek had spread so widely, most people were bilingual. They spoke their own language, then they spoke Greek. And Greek would become the lingua franca of the day, as English is in many parts of the world. Many people speak their own language. If they're going to learn a second language, they learn English as a way of interacting in a multinational market. And so back then, for Jews and Romans to communicate, it is not that Pilate would have understood their Aramaic and they would have understood his Latin, but both would have been speaking Greek in that scene in order to communicate, which is not highlighted in the movie. Well, I promise it was trivia on the trivia. Anyway, back to the point. And may his blood be upon us and on our children. First of all, who's speaking here? Is it the Jewish people in general? No. What we should understand from history is that this area, this portico, this area where Pilate has called the people together, it could probably only hold about 200 people maximum. And Jesus was arrested secretly in the night, and then by this point was on trial before Pilate at the break of day. And by this point, people in Jerusalem are just waking up. Now, why was he arrested in the secret of the night? Because the Jewish leaders knew that the people, the Jewish people in general, loved Jesus. He was their champion, and he, especially of the poor and the downtrodden and the masses. Yes, the religious leaders hated him, but the masses of Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time would have loved him. They welcomed him with a hero's welcome, with a messianic welcome, when he first arrived in Jerusalem at the beginning of that week, with palm branches and singing Hosanna, shouting Hosanna. And now the traditional story goes something like this. All the people in Jerusalem who were there for the Passover welcomed Jesus at the beginning of the Holy Week with palm branches and shouts of praise. Then somehow, within a few days' time, they become incredibly fickle. And by the end of the week, they're all calling for his death. And no one can really explain why the masses of people go from loving Jesus to hating Jesus in one week's time. But that's not what happened. The masses of people continued to love Jesus. And the religious leaders knew that. That's why Jesus could not be arrested in the broad daylight while he was teaching. Or else the people themselves would have wanted to turn him over. But he had to be arrested in the middle of the night to avoid a riot breaking out. With the people, they push him through this mock trial system in the middle of the night, and it's daybreak now, and you have about 200 people filling the area at Pilate's palace, which would be all that it could hold, and that would easily be filled with the Sanhedrin
and then a number of temple staff. And sure, maybe a few citizens then had come in at that point. But we learn from Josephus in history that on a rotating basis, the total number of staff that worked as part of the temple sacrificial system was up to 10,000 people. Not all at once, but a rotating basis, taking different shifts, you had a mass group of about 10,000 potential employees working as priests or as cleaners or different things in the temple system. So at any one time, you had a lot of staff that are working there, that are staying there in the temple quarters right near Pilate's place. And so the Sanhedrin and just the priests from the temple who happened to be around and who were a part of this filling up Pilate's area would have easily filled up most of it, even if some early rising citizens also realized, hey, something's going on, let's head in there. So you would have also had just some folks who were supporters of Jesus who have been trying to track with him there. But primarily you have the religious establishment standing before Pilate calling for the death of Jesus, not just the average Jewish person in Jerusalem at the time loving Jesus one day, then hating him the next. And then they call out, his blood shall be upon us and our children. So here you have the religious leaders saying, sure, go ahead and kill him. And if there's something wrong here, then we take responsibility for it, us and our children. Well, and let's just take that at face value. The religious establishment says, go ahead, if there's something wrong here, then may we be blamed for it, us and our children. And this is exactly what Jesus himself had been prophesying. He said, if you do not follow my way of peace, then the next generation will pay for it. And there will be war, and your children will pay. And he teaches this in a variety of places. But now, if you've already finished looking at Matthew 27, verse 25, you can turn over to Luke chapter 23, 27 and onward. And here we see that Jesus is talking about the next generation suffering because of the war that lies ahead. Remember, this is all happening in the 30s of the first century. By the 60s, the Jews who had not followed the peaceful way of Jesus, but followed the way of war, finally got the war they wanted against Rome, to kick Rome out of their country, and they lost terribly, and the temple was destroyed, and their entire way of life came to a horrific end. And Judaism changed permanently. The temple has never been rebuilt now in 2,000 years. So Jesus had been warning them of this, calling them to come his way of peace. As they reject that, they actually participate in the prophecy that he himself has been predicting. His blood be upon us and our children. It's interesting that bigoted Christians have often interpreted that to mean, and our children and our children's children and every generation of Jew after that, which is just not the case. It is actually quite literally on them and on their children. It is they who may still be alive in the 60s when the war begins, and their children, who at that point would have grown up to be the primary fighters in the war of the 60s that culminated in defeat in the year 70, the destruction of the temple in 70, who would have borne the brunt of that, and their blood was upon them and upon their children for not following the peaceful way of Jesus. Now, we have record in history that those who embraced the peaceful way of Jesus left Jerusalem before the war and fled to the mountains of Tupela to remain there and not participate in the war. But those who didn't follow his way, yes, the blood was upon them and upon their children. It came to pass. God took care of that. It is no Christian's responsibility to punish some contemporary Jews today for what was said to or done 2,000 years ago. First of all, it's not the Jews in general who rejected Christ. It's the religious establishment that rejected Christ. And that has transferable lessons for today. And frankly, the punishment came within one generation, just as they said. And that hopefully brings clarity. One other thing I'll point out then from Luke 23, verse 27 and onward. I said to look there. Verse 27 just validates the fact that it is not the masses of people who love Jesus at the beginning of the week and then hate Jesus and call for his death at the end of the week. Because you say, well, where were these masses of people then if it's just the religious leaders, primarily the religious leaders in that morning who are calling for the death of Christ, then we say, where were the crowds? Well, once they woke up, once that day progressed and they found out that their hero was being crucified, the crowds came out in droves and they lined the streets. And so we read in Luke 23, verse 27 and onward, and following him, this is Jesus as he's carrying his cross to Calvary, and following him was a large crowd of the people. There's the Jewish people who are following along with Christ and mourning him as he's being taken to his death. And it says, and it points out specifically that there were a number of women who were there, and together they were all lamenting him. Jesus had certainly brought liberty to the oppressed, and women, as the oppressed gender at the time, rallied to him, and along with anyone who was ostracized. And so it says a large crowd of people, especially women, and they were mourning and lamenting him. So that is the reaction of the Jewish people in general. It is the religious establishment specifically that calls for his death. And then in the verses ahead, you see that Jesus predicts that something terrible is going to happen to the next generation, and that is even more mournful than his death. He says, if they do something terrible like this to me, what will they do to your children? Mourn for them. And he talks about, he says, if they do this when the tree is green, what will they do when it is dry? Which is a typical kind of Jewish parabolic way of speaking. And we say, what does that mean if they do this when they tree is green, what will they do when it's dry? In other words, your children who are young and who are green and who are fresh, what will they do as they grow older and they're still, you know, hell-bent on the war that lies ahead? This then also makes sense of the fact that the Gospel of John throughout refers to the Jewish religious leaders just as the Jews. And so the Jews called for his death. Now, some modern translations translate that the Jewish religious leaders. But in the original language, John's gospel just refers to the Jews as calling for his death. And again, that's been quoted out of context, and you still hear today by some people who accuse the Bible as being anti-Semitic and the Gospels as being anti-Semitic, that look, well, the Gospel of John blames, quote, the Jews for the death of Jesus. But again, within that context, the Jews do refer to the religious leaders. And John is using it that way because he contrasts the Jews with the disciples and with the others who really want to follow Jesus, who themselves are also Jewish. So it was certainly not a matter of anyone of Jewish blood is the enemy. But he's saying those who are clinging to the ways of the Jewish religion and holding on to the boundary markers that we discussed earlier in the podcast, and who are calling for that righteous holy war and not following the peace teachings of Jesus, these are the Jews. And he means that in a religious context, not anyone who is Jewish by ethnicity. So it's worth keeping both eyes open and challenging those who try to either accuse the Gospels as being anti-Semitic, as being bigoted, and therefore rejecting them, or those who do believe the Gospels are anti-Semitic and embrace them for that reason and create a bigoted religion. On both counts, this is based on a misunderstanding of the text within its historical context, and it's worth challenging that attitude wherever we see it. All right, I've had my say. I tried to say it as quick as possible. Hope it was clear. Thanks a lot for listening, you guys. And sorry Tim isn't here to say goodbye. I'll just end... I'll just say bye. Bye.